Now, as we continue on in our study, we're back in 1 John again, and we're going to be considering the last use where John uses the title the Son of God in his epistles, and he only uses the title in his first epistle, but he uses it in the, it corresponds back into the gospel as we noticed before. John, being the apostle whom Jesus loved, we've mentioned how he had a close relationship to the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. He did come to a place where he did believe that he was the Son of God, and he he's the apostle who wrote the most of the Lord's discourses, where the Lord described himself as being the Son of God. And so he frequently refers to the Lord Jesus, referring to himself as the Son of God. You find much dealing with him as the Son of God in the Gospel of John. Not always by the full title, but he is often referred to just as the Son. And so he uses the term Son, but when he's the Son, it is implied that he's the Son of God. And so he is the Son of God. And as we come to, first epistle, we see again that he, John does expound upon the fact that he is the Son of God. Now, quite frequently, we've gone through a number of places in the first epistle where it does refer to him as the Son of God. The first place that we noticed was in chapter 3 and in verse 8, where he said that the one who habitually sins, the one habitually doing sin, he says he's out from the devil as to his source. But then at the end of the verse, the purpose that God sent the Son, it says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so that was one of the reasons the Lord Jesus came, was in order that he might destroy the works of the devil, and that he did. Now over in chapter 4, in verse 15, was the next reference we saw. And there it said, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God dwelleth in him. Now, we translated dwelleth. It's not just that he's living in him, but it emphasizes he's at ease in him. And so he really is at ease in him. And so you are at ease in him. God dwelleth in him. God is at ease in him, and he is at ease in God. We'll fill in the ellipsis there. And so you're both at ease one in another with the Father, the believers, in when you confess that Jesus is the Son of God. The next reference we noted was in chapter 5, and as we came down there in verse 5, he says, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And so an overcomer, one who's an overcomer, is one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the next reference we see. But then last week, we were down in verse 10, and, well, the week before, and then we picked up, merged off of that into verse 12 last week. But it says, we'll just read 10 through 12, he that believeth on the Son of God. And so the one believing into the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He has this witness in himself. Now the witness is the witness from the Holy Spirit who indwells him, besides the witness concerning the water and the blood that we noticed back up in verse 6. And so you have this witness in himself. The one not believing God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the witness, it should read, that God witnessed concerning his Son. And so the word gave there, it is the word witness in verbal form. He witnessed concerning his Son. And so then we moved on, and this is the record. This is the witness. It can read again. This is the witness that God hath given to us eternal life. Now, where is this life? This life is in his Son. So he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not hath, the one not having the Son of God, he doesn't have life. So if you have the Son of God indwelling you, you do have life. And so that was where we left off last week. But you have all of these references dealing to believing into the Son of God, confessing the Son of God, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this is not the gospel. He's not saying that this is what you believed to be saved today, that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. A couple of weeks ago, I was going to mention it last week, but a couple of Saturdays ago, we went to a memorial service for a Christian, and the pastor there who handled the service, he kept referring to this, that all you need to do is believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But that is not the gospel for today. But if you do believe the gospel, you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's inherent in the fact that he had to be more than just a man, because if he was just a man, he would have had to have died on the cross for his own sins, and he couldn't have borne our sins. And so he had to be the Son of God to be capable of bearing our sins. He had to be somebody who was capable of bearing our sins. But the gospel is that Christ died on the cross. As he died on the cross, he died for our sins. Then he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And so he is living, and he's seated at the Father's right hand today. And he is a living Savior, and that is the good news, part of the gospel, that he is living, that he's risen out from dead ones. But he is alive, and he did die for our sins, and that is the gospel that is, you believe to be saved today. And so it's not just enough, but when it comes down to Christians now, you do. You believe that he is the Son of God. And it does, and John emphasizes the one who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, that's how you're going to be at ease in the Father, and the Father is going to be at ease in you. And that's the relationship that we have involving eternal life, a relationship with the Father as well as with the Son. But the Father can be at, you can be at, the Father will be at ease in you, and you can be at ease in him if you do that. But the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, you also, I skipped over 5:1, where it says that Jesus is the Christ, not the Son of God there in 5:1. But you're born out from God, and everyone, the one loving God, that would be loving him that begat, that is God who begat, he also loves him that is begotten out from him. And so you love the brethren, you love one another in fulfillment of the new commandment. If you love, and that's how you love the Father. You love the Father, you love the one who's born out from the Father. And so that brings us down to where I want to move on today, looking at the references to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Christ, he is the Son of God. He is exactly who he claimed to be during his earthly ministry. Now we're going to move down to verse 20 today, but we're going to pick up in verse 18, and we're going to finish off chapter 5 looking at the Son of God, the title the Son of God, and the fact that he came. The Son of God has come, and he has given us something, and he's given us a thought. And so that's where we're going to be focusing today in the context of verse 20. And this is where John concludes his epistle, and he comes back to eternal life, and he does deal with eternal life, and he also deals with some Trinitarian concepts again as we look into verse 20. And so I'll read through verse 20, and then we'll go back and pick up the surrounding context. And he says we know intuitively, we know factually that the Son of God has come and hath given to us an understanding, it says. Literally, he's given to us a thought, that which will pass through the mind, that we may experientially know him that is true, that we can know the one who's the true one. And then he goes on, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so the Son of God has come. And so he has come, but he's the Son of God who has come. So we'll comment on that when we come back through here. But as we move into the context, we see that God's children versus the devil's children back in verse 18. We have a comparison and a contrast between God's children and those who are the children of the devil in 18 and 19. And so you have an intuitive knowledge, he says. And I want to point something out. He does speak of knowledge and knowing intuitively before this. Back up in verse 13, he says that you may know. And then in verse 15, he says, and since we know, and then we know, he says. So he uses that concept of knowing. But when we come down to verses 18, 19, and 20, if you notice the beginning, it says, we know, and we know, and we know. And so we do know, he says. We know some things. We know them in our minds. We know them intuitively. We know them factually. And so that's something that we have learned, he says, that we know. And so he says we, and John includes himself. And so you have God's children, though, versus the devil's children. And we have this intuitive knowledge concerning the one who has been born out from God in verse 18. And so he says, and we know this for a fact, that everyone, doesn't say whosoever here, it's just everyone, the one, who is in a state of having been born out from God. And so we come back to this idea of being born out from God. We've spent a little bit of time going back and looking at regeneration. In the last couple of weeks we've touched in there at least, and we've been there before. But we notice that when you are born out from God, we call it regeneration, to be born again. And we only have a couple of verses that relate to the word, two words that are translated. We could translate regeneration, and we find one in Titus 3:5, that it's not out from works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to the standard, or measured by the standard of his, according to his mercy he saved us. But it was by the washing of regeneration, even the renewedness from the Holy Spirit. And so you do have a regeneration, one term there, to be born again, with the word again. And then you have another term in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, that we've been begotten again, or born again unto a living hope, and to an inheritance in the next verse. And so we have some things that we've been begotten again to. We are born again. And we went back to John 3 and noticed with Nicodemus, you must be born from above or born again. And so you have to be born again if you're going to enter into the kingdom of God. If you're going to see it, and if you're going to enter into the kingdom of God, you do have to be born again to be saved. And that's the dealing with salvation. But here we come back to this concept of being born. Now, we've looked at this in a number of places. If you go back to chapter 3 of 1 John and to verse 9, we did spend some time here in the past, but it says in verse 9, everyone, it's not a whosoever again, but it's everyone, the one who is in a state of having been begotten out from God as to source. And so you have the same phrase again, everyone, the one having been begotten out from God. And there we pointed out, or it says, he does not, it doesn't say he doesn't commit sin, but he doesn't habitually do sin. And so it's not a habitual thing with him that he keeps on doing, that he continue, he's made it a habit of doing sin. He doesn't do this. The reason is for his, that is God, the Father, God's seed is at ease in him. And we translate, remaineth there at ease. God's seed is at ease in him. And he cannot go on sinning. And so you have a present here again. He doesn't keep on sinning. He doesn't make it a habit of sinning. It doesn't say that you never sin. That would be nice if we never sinned again. But it doesn't say that. It says that you don't keep on sinning. And so otherwise, 1 John 1:9 wouldn't have a point to be there if you never sinned again. And then if you said that you had no sin, you're deceiving yourself. And if you say you haven't sinned, you're making him a liar. And in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, you can't. And so you do sin. We do sin. John isn't contradicting himself here, but the present tense is here with the verb to do or to make. He doesn't do. He doesn't habitually do sin. And so that's the point. And the reason you can't habitually sin is because he is born out from God. And so we were born out from God, and so we have God the Father's seed in us, as well as the God the Father's nature within us. We do have a new nature as well, as described over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. We do have a new nature, but as we come back to this thought over here and back in, well, I did want to point out a couple of other places where we run across where we see that we've been born out from God, and it's not the one I thought, but we did notice it in 5:1 again, and down in 5:4. I didn't read verse 4 though. Everyone, the one, again, it's not a whatsoever, or everything that is begotten in a state of having been begotten out from God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. What is the victory? It's our faith. And so we have faith, and that's how we can overcome the world. And it's because we do believe that Jesus is the Son of God in the next verse, that we are overcomers. And so that's dealing with the new birth. Well, he describes that. He says in verse 18, we know that everyone, the one who is in a state of, it's a perfect tense, which emphasizes it was accomplished. You were born at a point of time, and as a result, you're born. You are born, and you are a born one. So the result of being born would be that you are going to be a child of God. And we do come and pick up the idea of a child down in the last verse. In verse 21, he brings up the word children, little children. And we'll comment on that if we get there. We will comment on that when at that time. But we can go through John's first epistle here, and you will see quite a few times the reference to the fact that we are born once of God. And then he'll use a diminutive term, which is more of a term of endearment, which would be we are his little born ones. And you notice in verse 21, he translates it little children. And the word child here, it just has the emphasis on one who's born. A born one, a little born one. And so you're born once, he emphasizes the fact that we are children of God. And that is the result of being born. He doesn't use the same, it doesn't come from the same word that we're looking at here, being born here. It's a little different term. Technon and technia would come from a verb ticto. And this comes from a ganao. You can hear the difference. They're different terms, but yet they are birthing terms and being born. And so back to the verse here, though, we need to continue on. We know intuitively, though, we know it for a fact that everyone, the one in a state of having been born out from God, he does not habitually sin. And so, again, you have a present tense with the verb to sin. He doesn't make it a habit of sinning. He doesn't go on sinning. You will sin, yes, but you don't make it a habit of sinning. You don't go on sinning. Your life isn't made up of sin. Now, there's one thing we can say with respect to these things. If a believer does keep on sinning, what will happen? The Father's going to take you to the woodshed. And as with the Corinthians, some were in 1 Corinthians 11:30 through 32, some were sick, some were crippled, and some were dead. Some slept the sleep of death. And so God will take a believer home. He won't allow you to go on living in sin. And so God does chasten those who are his own. If you're his child, in Hebrews chapter 12, if you belong to him as his child, he will whip you and he may kill you. But he does that to his own. He doesn't mess with the devil's children, who we'll see in the next verse. But you don't make it a practice of sinning. And so it's something that you have his seed in you, as we saw back in 3:9. And that's why you cannot make a practice of sinning. But God won't let you go on if you attempt to. But he that is begotten, back to our verse again, but he, the one having been begotten, and this is now just emphasizes the point of birth, the one who has been at a point of time begotten out from God, he keeps himself. And so this is something that he does. He keeps himself from what? Now, if you have another translation, it might say he keeps him. There is a textual variant here, a textual problem. And some of the manuscripts, a handful of those who edit the critical texts. They like the some manuscripts. They favor them. They're not really the best manuscripts, but they're beautiful manuscripts, and they're very nice, and they're a little earlier than some of the other manuscripts. But the manuscript evidence here is really leans towards himself, as the King James reads. And I would leave it at himself as the King James reads. They would make it that the Father, they would change the emphasis here but he keeps him. But that would be that the Father keeps him. But this is really, it says he keeps himself. And so what does he keep himself from? Well, he keeps himself from habitually sinning. He doesn't go on sinning. And so it would, the reflexive pronoun would take it back. He doesn't do it to himself. And so he doesn't keep on sinning. But he keeps himself. He doesn't keep on doing that. This has nothing to, notice it doesn't say he keeps himself saved or anything. But in the context, what does he do? He keeps himself from what? From the thing that he doesn't habitually do. He doesn't go on sinning. And so he keeps himself from going on sinning. Next thing we notice is that, the wicked one is Panyros, and if you've heard, most of you are familiar with Panyros. Panyros is malignant evil, is one who's malignant evil. He isn't satisfied with doing it by himself. He wants to drag others into it, and so this is a reference to Satan, and so he is the malignant evil one. We won't pursue the use of the term to describe Satan, but he is, and so that the wicked one, the malignant evil one, toucheth him not. He doesn't touch him, and so the idea, he can't really touch you. Now Satan can put things in your mind from outside. Satan can cause circumstances in your life. He can even send bugs your way, and he can do things that God allows him to do. Just as he did with Job back in the pre-Old Testament times. What did he do there? He brought circumstances into Job's life where he lost his properties, and then finally he lost his family. And God allowed Satan to do those things. And then the next thing he did was he allowed Satan to bring boils upon Job's flesh. And so Job suffered a great deal, but he suffered by the workings of the malignant evil one. And so Satan did afflict Job with things that were very, very painful and very difficult. He did it all from outside, and he was working on Job's mind. He did cause Job to become disappointed. Things weren't going the way he wanted them to. He got discouraged. He deserved better. And God was allowing this. He began to even to the place where, but yet Job stood in there. And Satan was working to get Job to succumb to his attack so that he eventually would doubt God. But then by the end of the book, Job stands up and he doesn't really blame God, but he does think he's down to where he's really hurting, and he kind of thinks that he deserves better. And he gets pretty discouraged about it all. And so God does reveal himself in the whirlwind at the end to him. And then he's not only heard about God, but he's seen him with his eye and he's heard him. And so he does go and describe that. But Satan cannot touch you, though, and says he doesn't touch you. And so he toucheth him not, because we're born out from God and we have the seed of God in us before. But you're not going to make it a habit of sinning. Now, in verse 19, we come to a contrasting knowledge, and so we are begotten out from God, and we don't go on sinning. Everyone, if you're born out from God, you don't make it a practice or a habit of sinning, and so you don't habitually sin. And then we do see that you keep yourself from going on sinning, but then the wicked one, the malignant evil one, can't touch you. But then he says, and we know intuitively, again, it's something you know factually. You know it in your mind. You've observed this and you've come to know it. And so it's a fact. And so he says, we know that we are out from God. And so the first part here is we are out from God. Now, the preposition up there, it is just out from. were born out from. It's a little preposition, ek, that can means out from, be coming out from a place. You're within some place, you come out from it, or you can be kept out from something so that you don't go into it. And, or it can be looking at source, and that's the way it's used here. It is looking at your source. You are out from God. And so we know intuitively that we are out from God. And so we can know that, and we do, that we are born out from God. And the whole world. Now, when he speaks of the whole world here, the cosmos system, it's not dealing with just the system, but it's dealing with mankind in the system. And so the whole world, he says, the whole world lieth in, and again, it's the malignant evil one. It says in wickedness, it's the same as back up in the previous verse, the wicked one, it's the malignant evil one. And so the whole world lieth in the malignant evil one. So how does the world lie in the malignant evil one? We are out from God as to our source. That's where we are from. But now you see these who are in the world system here is referring to those who are unbelievers, those who do not believe the gospel, but they also don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so these are those who are lying in the wicked one, the malignant evil one. Now the word lieth, it's a verb that just means to lay down, to be laid out. And it is used in that way. It's used of lying down. You could lie down to rest. And so you could lie down and refresh yourself and relax and rest, that kind of a lying down. It's also can be used, and it is used that way at the end of the gospel, a couple of the gospels, of the body of Jesus that was laid in a tomb. And so it was laid out in a tomb, and so a body, a corpse laid out. But it's also used, and the place that it really seems to fit best, it would be back in Luke chapter 2. And we won't turn back there and look at it, but in Luke chapter 2, verses 12 and 16, we do see reference to when the Lord Jesus as a babe, he was laid in a manger. And so it was like laying a baby down and laying it in a manger. But this here it says that the whole world lieth in the malignant evil one. And so it's like a baby just sort of laying there, and it's in the malignant evil one. So they're in a spirit, in it would be like in Satan. It would be like Satan taking his babies and holding it and coddling it on his knee, holding it, rocking it to sleep, and just gets stretched out there, just doing what babies do, resting, reclining there, just doing nothing, just enjoy it. And so it's kind of that kind of a picture here. It's the whole world system is lieth in the malignant evil one. And so we are out from God, but they lie in the malignant evil one. Now, Satan didn't give birth to those who are unbelievers. They are part of the human race, a fallen, condemned race in Adam. But yet, at the same time, when you look at them, the one that they relate to as their father would be Satan. And so we could go back to John 8:44, where the Lord argued with the Pharisees were arguing with the Lord, and they were arguing about parentage. And so Jesus says to them, they think they're Abraham's seed. Well, yeah, they're his physical seed, but they're really not his seed, the chosen seed, because of their unbelief. And so he says, you are out from your father as to your source. So our source, we're begotten out from God, but he says, you are out from your father, the devil. And so they are out from their father, and they want to do what he wants them to do. That's the kind of thing that they do. And so, but they are seen here lying in the malignant evil one. And so this is where the world system lives, and where they're quite comfortable there. They're quite as they are in the malignant evil one. And so the only thing that can rescue them out from that would be the gospel. But yet that they're quite content where they are, to be in the malignant evil one. They know nothing different. And they, in and of themselves, they're quite content there. And so they're pictured just lying there in the malignant evil one. Now, that's the the contrast then between God's children. We're born out from God, and so we know that everyone who's been begotten out from God doesn't make it a habit of sinning. But then on the other side of it, the converse side of that, it doesn't say it, but the implication is that those who are the devil's children, they will go on sinning. And we do see that back in chapter 3. We looked at that earlier, too, on another occasion. But as we come back into chapter 3, we find that we'll pick it up in verse 8 again. Everyone, the one habitually doing sin, is out from the devil. And so you have the statement there in 3:8. And so everyone, the one who habitually does go on sinning, he is, as to his source, out from the devil. For the devil sinneth from a beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest. We did read the verse a little earlier, but again we want to just point out that the one sinning habitually is the devil's child. Now down in verse 10 it goes on by this, not, I'd say, by means of this, the children of God are manifested and the children of the devil. And so children here, these are the born ones, emphasizing those who are born ones. Everyone, the one habitually not doing righteousness, is not out from God as to his source, neither he that loveth not his brother. And so those who are of the world system, they're quite content there where they are, though, in their father, the devil. And so they belong to him, they're his, as though they're his children. And so they are in the malignant evil one. Now we come to the third reference to knowing intuitively and factually in verse 20. And this knowledge concerns the coming of the Son of God. And so now John changes back into, again, he's back to the changes gears just a little bit, and he says, and we know intuitively again. So as we say, you know it for a fact. And so it's something that you've learned, and you know it for a fact, that the Son of God is come. And so he is come. And so the emphasis when he is come, he's come, and it's something that's accomplished. He is come. And so when we consider the coming of the Son of God, there are different terms for come. One of the terms we learn in the first lesson in vocabulary, it occurs more than 500 times, so it's a term that occurs a lot, and it's a term that we try to get the students to recognize because it's an irregular verb, and it looks a little funny when you look at it. It doesn't look at all like the vocabulary form in many of its tenses. And you can ask Ray, and he'll fill you in on it later on. He did get to where he can pick them out. but it's a word, erkamai. We see that all over. I come, erkamai. We have another word, peruamai, I come or I go. That's another fairly common term. But when we come down to the term that we find here, it's not a common term. It's a word, heiko. You can hear the difference between heiko and erkamai. I know the Greek doesn't make any difference to you, but I just want to point out that it is a little different term, but it just has the idea, I am come, is how you would learn it. I am come. And so you come and you're present, you're here, would be sort of the idea of it. But it does have the idea, I am come, or I have come. And so here in the third person, he says, we know for a fact that the Son of God is come. He is come. Now, what is it referring to? We find this used of the Lord Jesus in a number of places. But when he says we, and I didn't point it out before, but all of these we's down through here include John includes himself and those saints around Ephesus, in the villages around Ephesus, in that region where he's ministering as an old man. He includes himself along with all of those saints as we. Well, he says we know it. We know for a fact that the Son of God is come. Now, I want to turn over to back over to chapter to Hebrews chapter 10. And as I recall, when we started our study dealing with the Son of God, and dealing with some with the Lord Jesus, we came back and we saw the event when the Lord was about to come into the world. And if you'll come to Hebrews 10, for some of you, we've been here, but we'll come back again. And I want you to look at verse 5, first of all, to get the setting for chapter 10 of Hebrews. And as you look at Hebrews 10, God wasn't satisfied with the offering of animal sacrifices back in verse 10. It wasn't possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins and the impossibility. But then he says, wherefore, in verse 5, when he cometh into the world. Now this is, it's a present participle, while coming into the world. And so at the moment that he's coming into the world, you get the picture. This is the most common verb for coming, erchomai. But when he cometh into the world, or while coming into the world, at that moment, he saith. Now who's speaking here? This is God the Son. And as he speaks, he says, to the Father, sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not. That is, you didn't desire them. It's the desirous will. You didn't want these things. You didn't want sacrifice and offering, but, now you have a contrast, but what? A body hast thou prepared. You've actually fitted it for me. And so the word prepared is not the normal word for prepare, but it has the idea of fitting something out. He's fitted. It's something that's meet for him. But you fitted me with a body you fitted for me. And then he goes on to say that he had no pleasure with sacrifices and so things, so forth. But down in verse 7 he says, then said I. And so again he says, lo, I am come. Now you have heiko, the word we're looking at back here. And so John says, we know for a fact that the Son of God is come. And so we know that he is come. Well, here the Son says, lo, I am come. At the moment that he leaves heaven's glory and joins his person to that holy thing in Mary's womb, that which it will be born, when it's born, it will be called the Son of God. He will be called the Son of God. He says, at that moment, he says, I am come. And then he goes back, in the volume of the book it is written concerning me. Now, which book? Goes back into the decree, one of the volumes of God's decree, the head of the book. It takes you back to the decree. And so God planned, it was part of God's plan that the Son would come. And so it's written concerning the Son that I am come. Come for what? To do thy will, O God. And that's why he came, to do the Father's desirous will, to do exactly what the Father desired him to do. And that's what he did when he completed his ministry. And when he went to the cross, just before the cross, as he was in the garden, he said, not my will, but thine be done. And so it wasn't his will that he came to do, but the will of the Father. And so he said, thy will be done. But he says, I am come. Now down in verse 9, it says, again, we see the same thing. Excuse me. Then said he, lo, or behold, I am come to do thy will, O God. And so again, he's come to do the will of God. He's going to remove the old covenant, the Old Testament, and he's going to accomplish things by the offering of his body, the body that the Father's prepared for him back in verse 5. In verse 10, it says it was the offering of his body once for all that we are set apart to God. And so we've been sanctified because of his offering of that one body once for all. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were many. Well, he says, I am come. And that's what he says, what we find here. The Son of God, he has come. And so John says we know that. Now, I want to go back to the Gospel of John again. And keep your finger here in 1 John. But I want to go back to John chapter 8. And we'll be noticing verse 42. John 8 and verse 42. And we were just referred to the first part of verse 44 a moment ago as to the father of the world system. But in verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, and he uses contrary to facts, what we call a second class condition here is contrary to fact. So the way we could read it would be, if God were your father, but he isn't, you would love me, but you don't, because, and it's contrary to fact. For I on my part proceeded forth and came from God. And so he says that he, emphatic pronoun here, he says, I came forth. And it is, the came forth here is the word erkamai with a little preposition ek before it, which changes the meaning slightly to mean I came forth from. So it's an ex erkamai, I came forth from, came forth, and I am come. And so the second, the came there, when he says he came, it's heiko, the word that we're looking at back in 1 John 5:20. And so he said, I am come out from God. And so when he says, I am come out from God, well, that's where he came from. And we saw him coming in John, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 and 9. But he says, neither came I, and this is, and it's a perfect, and it is the word, the normal word for coming, erkamai. He says, and I have come, and I'm here. Neither came I, so that I'm here, from myself. He didn't come away from himself. But that one, the he, there is a reference back to the Father, and it's a far demonstrative pronoun. That one sent me. He sent me, he apostelled me, he sent me on a mission. And so he sent me on, and so he was sent by the Father. Well, John says back in, and he records the words as the Lord spoke of his coming, and as he says, when he says, I am come, as he tells the Pharisees back there, but now John says, and we know that the Son of God is come. And so he is come. There's no doubt about it. But now there's something else that we have an intuitive knowledge about also, and that is, and hath given us, it says, an understanding. Now, the word understanding, I wouldn't translate it understanding. It, excuse me. It's not the word that we would usually give that meaning to, but it deals with the word for mind, the thinking faculty that you have, the mind. And so it does deal with your thinking faculty, but it also has a prefix to it, dia, which means here would be through. And so it's that which passes through the mind. What passes through your mind? Well, when you think, you have thoughts passing through your mind. And so there are things passing through your mind. So we know that the Son of God is come, and that he has given us, with the result that we still have at a perfect tense, a thought. And we could just say he's given us a thought. Now, what kind of a thought has he given to us? Well, he's going to tell us why, the purpose for the thought, but it all relates back to that we can kind of think God's thoughts with him. We can think the thoughts of the Son of God. We can think those kind of thoughts because he has given us a thought, and we still have it. We have a thought concerning our relationship to the Godhead and to God, that we can think the thoughts of God. Now, there's one reference that would relate to this, and that would be back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when we see that we have the mind of Christ. And so as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, we will see that we do have a thought, we do have a mind, though. We do have a thinking faculty. And so what passes through the thinking faculty would be the thought that passes through the mind, but we have the mind of Christ. And so in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he describes the natural man contrasted with the spiritual man in verse 15. But in verse 16 he says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Question mark. And I've put a question mark there, that he may knit him together. It's not really instruct him, but that he might knit him together. But then he goes on, that we have the mind of Christ. And so you have the term mind here, the mind part of the word translated understanding. We do have the mind of Christ. And so we can know those things that God has revealed. And so you can go back up in verse 9, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, none of these things at any time, the things which God hath prepared at a point of time for them, for the ones who are loving him. But God revealed them unto us through his Spirit. And the Spirit's the one who searches the deep things of God, and so all things, the deep things of God, and so on. And so the Holy Spirit, and the way that we can know these things is through the Word of God. That's where God has given us a thought, is in the Word of God, as we come to know what God has revealed to us and what He wants us to know. Now, that's something we couldn't do before. And if we go over to Ephesians chapter 4, and if we look at verse 18, there's a broader context, but we just want to look at the description of what we were at one time, just as the Ephesians were. And John is writing to those who are not directly in Ephesus, we're told, but there are those who are living in the region of Ephesus as he ministers there. But he says, describes those who were Gentiles. And in verse 17, I guess I need to pick up there, he says, "This I say therefore and testify by the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles." And so it tells you that most of these were Gentiles. But how did they do it? They did it in the vanity. That would be the aimlessness of their mind. And there's their thinking faculty. They're kind of aimless. They don't have an aim. Having the understanding, now you have the dianoia, the thought, darkened. And so their thinking was darkened when it came to the things of God. And so they that's how they lived, that's how they ordered their lives, but their thought was darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or the hardness of their heart and their inner man. And these are past feeling, and it describes how they've pretty much given themselves over to the flesh and to Satan and anything else there. But it, as it goes on in the context, over in Colossians 1, you have a similar statement to the Colossians. Both of these were written at around the same time, probably sent out at the same time. But in 1:21, he says, "And you who were some time," this was what you were at a point of time, with the result that this was your past condition. He says, "You were alienated and enemies in your mind," and that's the dianoia, that's your thought, "by malignant evil works. Yet now hath he reconciled." So there was hope. And there is hope. There was hope for each one of us in that we could be reconciled, changed from those who were at enmity with God, who were alienated or estranged from God in that thought, the thing that would pass through our mind. So back to chapter 5 again, as we come back over to the thought there. Well, I did want to pick up one other place where we had, before we got back to 1 John, I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and just point out again that we do have the mind of Christ. In Christ, the Son of God has given us a thought, but in 1:18, the way that we can comprehend this is by the Holy Spirit. And so the eyes of your heart, it does not the word understanding there at all, but it's just the eyes of your heart being illumined. And so the Holy Spirit turns the light on. He's the Spirit, back up in verse 17, but he says that you may know some things intuitively, the hope from his calling, riches from his glory, concerning his glory and his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power is toward you who believe, and so on. But we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit who illumines our minds to truth. Now the purpose back in 1 John then, and verse 5:20, we do see the purpose that he has given us a thought, that we may know him experientially, that is true. Now who is true? We find this word true, it's a little different term, it's not the common word true, but it does emphasize what one is, and one matches up to what one is, in effect. It'll come to me. But let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's another place where we find a reference, and it describes the Thessalonians. It says that, "For they themselves show, they announce generally concerning us what manner of entering in we had facing you, and how you turned to God." They turned, facing God, away from idols to serve one who is of, as the character and quality of living and true God. And so the word true is seen there. And so they were serving idols in Thessalonica, as elsewhere. That will relate to verse 21 also. But let's go back to John chapter 17. And as we come back to John 17 and verse 3, the Son speaks to the Father. This is the Son's prayer to the Father. And he says, this life eternal is. I'm going to move the is over. We've done that before. But he's describing eternal life now, that they may know experientially thee. They may know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so you find a reference there to the Father sending the Son, and so, but he's the true God. Now, for time's sake, we can see also, we want to go back to 5:20, so that you may know him that is true. So you come to know the Father. He's the one who is true. And then he continues on, and we are in him that is true. So we're in him that is true. Now, you could take that him that is true back up to the Father, or you can take it with the following phrase. And you can see if you have a King James version that says even. And so they take it in what we would say it's appositional, a further description of him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so I would take it that way. I think it does follow by the context that he is describing the Son also as true. He is true. We're in him that is true. It's true that we're in the Father. The Father is in us, but we are in him. Now, the Son is described as the true light in John 1:9 and 1 John 2:8. That was how the life was manifested as light by the deeds that he did, by what he did. He's the true bread in John 6:32, the true vine, John 15:1. He's the holy one and true one. And so it's used in that way in Revelation 3:7 and 6:10, dealing with the Son. He is the holy one and true one, though. He's the faithful and true witness in Revelation 3:14 and 19:11. So a couple of places he's faithful, the faithful and true witness. And he's the only, again, it's used of the Father, though it's the only true God, but it's also applied to the Son. Now, as we come to our position, the position that we see, we are in both the Father and the Son. John referred to that earlier. And if you go back to chapter 2, to verse 24, he says, let that there be at ease in you, which you on your part have heard from a beginning. If that which ye have heard from a beginning shall feel at ease in you or be at ease in you, ye also shall be at ease in the Son and in the Father. And so you can be at ease in your position in the Father, but you can also be at ease in the Son. So if you're at ease in the Son, in your position in Christ, and it's a mental thing to be at ease there, if you're at ease in the Son because you relate to your position in Christ and it's something you've become familiar with and you're at ease relating to your position in Christ, you will be at ease. You can be at ease in the Father as well as you can be at ease in the Son. And so you are in both the Father and the Son. Now, our position is in his Son as the result of Spirit baptism. We know 1 Corinthians 12:13, that we want to move on and just consider the position of the believer in the Son and in the Father. And as we come down to John chapter, we want to go back to John chapter 10. Remember in John 10, the Lord said, I and the Father are one thing in verse 30. And so I and the Father are one, and he makes it emphatic, I and my part and the Father are one, one in essence, we're one thing. And then down in verse 38, again, he says, but we're just going to look at the end of the verse. He says that ye may know experientially and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And so the Father, the Son is in the Father is in the Son. And there's this mutual relationship within the Trinity. And how are they in one another? It's in the divine essence. God is one. How is he one? He's one in essence, in spirit substance. God is one. But God is yet three in person, in a different sense, but yet he's one in essence. And so both the Father and the Son share the same essence. Over in 14:20 of John, the Lord said in that day when the Holy Spirit would come, back in 16 and 17, he says, "Ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." All emphatic pronouns there. But you'll know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and so forth. Over in chapter 17, we have several verses that relate to the relationship of the Father and the Son. In verse 21, he's praying not just for those, for the 11 alone, but for those who would believe through their word. In verse 20, but he says that they all may be one thing. We're going to be one, but how? One in, what would the one be? One in the body of Christ. The neuter would relate to that, but he says that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And so we are in the Father and the Son. We can have that unity, the unity similar to that of the unity of the Godhead, where they are one. The Father is in the Son is in the Father, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. End of verse 22, he says, that they may be one, even as we are one. Again, and so on. We can pick up, but you see this oneness of the Father and the Son emphasized in the Gospel of John, as well as back in, and it relates back to what we're looking at. Now, the deity of the Son is expressed, and we want to go back to 5:20 again, 1 John 5:20, and he says, "We are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God." Now, as we look at the last clause, it says this one, and it's a near demonstrative pronoun that points back to Jesus Christ, his Son. This one is the true God. And so here you have a straight out reference to the Son. He is the God. He is God. He is deity. No question about it. Now, being the Son of God, we could go back to John 5, 17 and 18, when he called the Father his Father. The Jews understood that he was making the Father to be his unique Father, that he was equal with God. But he says, John says back here, this one is the true God. He is God. And, or we could say even, eternal life. And so God has life in himself. He's given to the Son to have life in himself. The Son, as God, has eternal life. He's always had it. He always will. This divine quality of life, it is something that he possesses. And so the Son does have life in himself. We've alluded to that back in John 1, 4, and 5, where the life was seen as light, and the life was manifested unto, and the darkness didn't mentally lay hold of it back there. But when in John 5, 26, I just referred to the fact that the Son has life. But coming back into our context here, the Son is the true God, and he has eternal life. Now notice verse 11, "And this is the witness that God hath given to us eternal life." Where is this life? It's in his Son. And so he is, he has eternal life in him. And so this is the witness that we see very clearly. But then in verse 12, "He that hath the Son has life." The one having the Son as a present possession, as you possess the Son within you, having been written there according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, having the Son within you, you have life. What kind of life? Eternal life. "And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." And so these are, again, some of the references. Again, this is John's final reference to the Son of God. Verse 21, he says, "Little children." And so as he addresses them as little children, they are, it's a term of endearment, but he says, "Keep yourselves from idols." He says, "You guard yourself. You guard yourselves from idols." Now, that's what the Thessalonians had done. They had turned from idols to serve the living and true God, as we pointed out in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. And so they had done that, but this was an idolatrous world. And there was a lot of idol worship going on around. But rather than worship the idolatry, now we know from Colossians 3:5, the idolatry is defined there as being covetousness, greediness. He says greediness, which is idolatry. Well, he says you keep yourself from idols, any kind of an idol, but there were idols. They had their idols there. You can go back to Ephesus and read about what went on there with their little idols and such. But it is a work of the flesh. And so they need to keep themselves from idols. Rather, we know him that is true, the one who is the true God. We know him. And so we do know And so we do have that knowledge. So you can contrast the true God and Jesus Christ, his son, who is also the true God, with idols. You guard yourself from idols, but you do need to be focused on, and you need to be relating to what you know concerning the Son of God. And so with that, we'll read through verse 20 once more. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given to us a thought, that we may experientially know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Father, we're thankful again for your Son and for your Word, for the revelation that we've been able to look at this morning and throughout your Word that does describe your Son as being equal with you, being one with you in essence. And so we're thankful again that we have the privilege, a tremendous privilege, by grace, that we are in not only in your Son, but also in you, as we share together in our position in Christ, and then hence as we share that position in you, as we are in him. And so again, we're thankful for your Son this morning. Amen.